Well, I don't know if you had a chance to look at it this afternoon or not, but if not, I want to remind you, Psalm 16:11 is our memory verse of the church for this week. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I want you to marinate your heart in that this week, because that is an enormous promise that God has guaranteed for you. I have the joy of serving on an advisory board for the Moody Seminary, and one of the things that I try to bring to the table is the perspective of a pastor. And I remember learning how to preach in a Bible college and in a seminary context. And you stand up in a classroom where you are being graded, and there's something difficult about that whole dynamic. It's to me like having a praying contest. It just doesn't seem to work. And one of the things that I've tried to explain is that if the church was really doing the job that God has called the church to do, there's a sense in which we wouldn't need seminaries, because that's our job, is to raise up as a body of believers, men and women that we equip and that we put wind underneath their wings and launch them. And so one of the joys that I have is getting to work with a group of guys that I meet with on Monday mornings. And we meet at about 6:45, and one of the things that these guys do is that they evaluate my Sunday morning sermon, and they've learned that they can be just judgment day honest with me, and they can just take off the gloves and say, "Bob, that completely missed the point. I mean, you may have, thankfully, you just buzzed the tower. You didn't actually plow into the thing." And I learned so much from their feedback. And then sometimes the introduction for the next week is my attempt to go back and clarify all the mud that I had put upon you the week before. It is a great, great dynamic. And two of those guys are going to be speaking tonight. And one is Brandon Maher. Brandon's relatively new as a follower of Jesus Christ, just probably coming up on, is it 2 years? He's coming up about 2 years God has brought him to himself and is pursuing ministry. And we have an opportunity as a congregation to model that for him, as well as tonight. And there have been other venues for Brandon to be able to hear him as he handles the word. And this is a great opportunity for him and for us. For us, we get to hear the word. For us, we get to hear the gospel. And we also get to listen as encouragers and listen as ones who want to speak to his heart and continue to be involved in his life. Following Brandon will be Mark Griffin. Mark has grown up in a gospel context, and yet it's just been in the last couple of years for Mark that, like so many who have grown up in the gospel, you have to get to the point where you go, "All right, do I believe this because of my grandma and grandpa who are here, and that's neat, and because of my mom and dad who are here, and that's neat, or
Do I believe this?
And God has done a work of fresh grace in Mark's life, and he's also wanting to be a capable person of handling the Word of God, and we get to hear him tonight as well. What they're doing is taking the text that I would normally preach from tonight in the Gospel of Mark. And Brandon's taken the first portion of that text. Mark's taken the second portion of that text. Together, it'll be one sermon delivered by two different guys. And so I think it's appropriate to encourage. I think it's appropriate, as even Nathan was saying, encouraging us to talk back as long as it's an affirmation of what's going on tonight. Okay, and so in that view, I'd like for you to welcome Brandon as he comes to the pulpit tonight to handle the word.
If you have your Bibles, please open them to the New Testament, to the second gospel, the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter number 9. And just as a way of reminder, this gospel was written by John Mark, who was a traveling companion to Peter, which is the disciple that we'll be reading about tonight. And my aim tonight is to inform you that Jesus is the authoritative, authentic Son of God, and to challenge you to listen to him. And our text that I'm going to be speaking on is the Transfiguration account. Verses 2 through 8 deal specifically with this account, and I'll also be looking at verses 9 through 13. So I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the text. I'll begin reading in verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Let's pray. Father in heaven, I come before you in the name of your Son. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done for us. Thank you for what you're doing. I ask that you would give us eyes indeed to see your glory, as Nathan had challenged us. I ask that you just fill us with your Spirit. I ask that you'd be present. I ask that you'd give us the fruits of your Spirit. our hour of need. I want to thank you for what you will do. You will complete your grace in your people. You will build your church. Your kingdom will come. I ask you to help us see this tonight. I ask you to help us see Christ for who he really is. And I ask that you give us eyes not only to see, but hearts to respond, to listen to him. Let us obey him in truth. Amen. You may be seated. If you really believe that Jesus is the authoritative, authentic Son of God, then his word will mean more to you than the average person. And so I want you to keep this in your minds tonight as we go through this. I want you to keep this this thought in your mind, this question to ask yourself. Is there something that you're not listening to him on? If you have doubts, I want to encourage you as we go through this to see him as he is and to heed to his call, to listen to him. And I want you to, just like we said earlier, to make much of him as well as his promises. And like I said earlier, this text breaks into two sections. First, 2 through 8, and then 9 through 13. And so, first to start, I just want to give you some background information just to get us all back up to speed. Throughout this gospel, we've seen kind of two themes throughout the story so far, as Nathan and Pastor Bob have been preaching. We've seen Jesus' authority. We've seen Jesus' authority in the things that he's done. We've seen Jesus' compassion as well. And the whole time the disciples have been with him witnessing these things, the disciples have seen his compassion just played out. They've seen him heal many who were sick, having compassion on people with serious diseases, multitudes of people. Doesn't even number the amount of people that he healed, but it was vast. It was incredible. He also demonstrated his authority, his divine authority, which the disciples had seen. He showed his authority over nature. He calmed the waters. He showed his authority over the demonic world in casting out demons. And he showed his authority over sickness by healing. He pronounced the forgiveness of sins. It's absolutely amazing. And the disciples this whole time have seen this. They've been witnesses with him. They've traveled with him. They've fellowshiped with him. They've listened to him. But at the same time, as we saw last week, it's clear as we go through this that the disciples, they still didn't know who he really was. They weren't listening to him. They didn't know who he was. Not only that, they didn't know what he came to do. They had a misunderstanding of his role as the Messiah. And looking back to the previous chapter, Peter made that incredible confession. You are the Christ. He anticipated the kingdom to come, probably, if not then, in the immediate future. And then Peter began to rebuke Jesus because Jesus had to correct him, and Peter and Jesus was saying to him, we're going to suffer. And Peter didn't want any of that. Peter was committed to the glory, but he wasn't committed to the humiliation. But suffering was coming. The disciples needed to be able to survive it. They needed to have endurance to get through it. And so as we get to chapter 9 in the Transfiguration account, the Lord does something very rare. In fact, it's the only time he ever does it. He moves their faith to sight. Just to give you a little more background information so we can really get an idea of what's happening here in the Transfiguration account. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, the temple of God was completed. And it says that fire came down and the glory of God filled the temple. And this is very important because just as the temple in the Old Testament housed the glory of God, Jesus' body was the ultimate fulfillment of that. It was Jesus who brought to us the fullness of the glory of God, housed in his body. Just as the glory of God was previously housed on the completion of the temple. And so what we see in the Old Testament is a foreshadowing of the coming of Jesus, who is ultimately that fulfillment. Then there's a series of tragic events that takes place in the history of Israel. And it's recorded for us in Ezekiel chapters 10 and 11. In 1 Samuel 4 as well. And that is that God's people, they didn't worship God alone. They didn't worship their creator. Instead, they started to worship the created things. They began practicing in paganism and animism. They began worshiping everything and everybody but God, but their creator. And so not only were they guilty of idolatry, they were guilty of repeated idolatry over and over again. And the temple of God became defaced and defiled. People would have said they believed in God, perhaps like some of you, but their lives were in rebellion and in unholiness. And so something occurred that was absolutely tragic. The glory of God departed. It departed from the temple of God, and it departed from the people of God. God left. His presence was removed. His glory was withdrawn. People often would assume that God would endure with them forever. But this isn't the case. God came to the end of his tether. His patience was at an end, and he left. And knowing the hardness of their heart and the stiffness of their neck and the rebellion, He withdrew his glory, and a name was given for that period of time. Ichabod, which means literally the glory of God had departed. And it was that same history in Israel that we come to still in Mark 9, from wherein the glory of God had been departed for over 600 years. The glory of God was absent. God did not reveal himself. There was no cloud. There was no pillar of fire. God removed himself regarding his presence from his people for 600 years. It was a season of Ichabod. It was a season of the absence of the glory of God. Now, there was evidence that Jesus was God by what he did, but no one could really tell by looking at him. He came as a man. He walked the earth, but he restrained his divinity so that he could humbly identify with us. Let's take a look back again at verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And so the first thing that I want you to notice here is the importance of the transfiguration. What's really going on here? This is the visible revelation of the true nature of Jesus Christ. This is assurance by sight that he is God. This is really the high point of the whole gospel. He was transfigured before them. Again, it had been over 600 years since the glory of God had been among his people. And now, in the person of Jesus Christ, it's unveiled through the God-man. This is how exactly Jesus existed in eternity past. And this is very important. Because when you think of Jesus, we need to be careful not to just think of him in his humble incarnate state. Jesus is eternally God. He lives without beginning or end as the Creator, God. He is in perfect communion with the Father. He's in perfect communion with the Holy Spirit. And they live together as one God, three persons in community, in fellowship, in communion, in eternity past. And this is the God of the Bible. This is the God of glory. And the next time you see Jesus, it will be in glory. Today, he rules and he reigns in glory. The language here in verse 3, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. How do you describe such things? I mean, God has made himself known to us. He's revealed himself to us as light. Jesus is the light of the world. This must have been just indescribable, uncomparable. And then we get to verse 4. And it says that there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. Many commentators have suggested that Moses and Elijah stand for some part of the Old Testament. Moses being the law, Elijah being the prophets. I think the point is they point to Jesus as being the final prophet to come. And even though Moses and Elijah speak with Jesus, if you look in verse 8, when the cloud is removed ultimately, both of the figures vanish. So just like everything else in the scriptures, we can say confidently that their word, their work, they're ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And then we get to verse 5. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Peter has just seen the glory of Jesus Christ. It's probably the happiest he's ever been. He has nothing else on his mind at this point. And he wants this moment to continue. He's basically saying, let's just make some tents and we can stay together on the mountain. He basically wants to prolong the experience. He doesn't care about his fishing job or his wife or his family or his friends. This is it. This is his moment. He doesn't care. He just wants to prolong this awesome experience that he's having. But the problem is, and this is a common sin among the people of God, he's trying to indefinitely sustain this mountaintop experience. And people have the proclivity to do this. You have an amazing experience with God, and instead of enjoying it and moving on, you just want to hold on to it. You just want to keep trying to go back and relive it even. Maybe some of you had a great experience at a camp. And so for some of you, the camp experience is just where you and God come together and you meet and you tell everyone about the camp and you have your kids go to the camp and it's all about the camp. And at the camp, they did things in a certain way and you kind of get the idea of what's going on in his mind. Some of you maybe came from a church that did things in a certain way. Maybe that was your first time with worship or teaching. Maybe that was your first time with communion. Your first time with certain type of programming that you just loved and God used it in your life. And I don't want to detract from that in any way. But now, some people feel like they have to have church that way. And they have to have those programs. They have to have those experiences. And so they keep trying to recreate it. Keep trying to relive it. Parents have the proclivity to do this. They have an amazing experience with their children at a certain age, a certain height, even, maybe. And so they just want to capture the child. Oh, at this age, we had such a great experience, so you just want to keep him at that age and keep him at that height. And so you keep trying to relive and recreate those experiences. Instead of just capturing the moment and letting it just sink into you and enjoying it and then moving on, the truth is you want to recreate those things and relive those things. We all have those to some degree. We are to enjoy those sacred moments when God does show up in our lives, but then proceed forward. Trust in Him that in His time, He'll meet us in a different time, perhaps in a different way. For some of you, this comes down to music as well. Some people worship God through a certain style of music, a certain song. Maybe God met you at a certain place where your heart was open to Him and you loved Him at that moment just more and more. And so for you, maybe you just have to keep singing that song over and over again. And those methodologies turn into methodolatries because we keep trying to recreate and relive those mountaintop experiences. And Peter had the same sin, tried to prolong it. But it didn't last. If you get to verse 7. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. Now clouds and fire are indicative of God revealing Himself in glory. But then a voice came out of the cloud and it said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." You should highlight that in your Bible. This is the climax of the entire story. Throughout the entire gospel, Mark portrays Jesus with people not understanding Him. They weren't listening to Him. Some of you maybe are in this situation right now. You're having a hard time listening to Him. Think of everything the disciples had seen up to this point throughout the whole gospel. All the time they spent with Him. But before this point, Jesus wasn't really heard. Because the disciples, they didn't know who He was. They still had a false idea of who the Messiah was and what He was going to accomplish. They had some type of triumphal messianic figure that they had in their mind. Even after experiencing the transfiguration, they still misunderstood who He was. Amazingly, and we'll get to that in the second section. So basically, don't feel bad if it's taking you a long time to figure things out, because it took them a long time to figure things out as well. But the question still remains, do you know who Jesus Christ really is? And are you listening to Him? God the Father speaks from heaven. He vindicates the Son. He's saying, don't listen to Satan. Don't listen to the world. Don't listen to false teachers, false ideologies, half-truths. Listen to Jesus. There is no higher authority. Jesus just is not just another man. He's in a completely different category. He's the image of the invisible God. So it doesn't matter what anyone else says about Jesus. There can be no higher authority than the Creator, even ourselves. There's no higher authority than the Creator God. Some of you might be saying, if only I could have seen this for myself. Then my doubts would go away. If only I could have been there in their situation. However, we do have a first-hand testimony of this, amazingly. Let's turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter is before 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Second Peter chapter 1. This is absolutely amazing. Begin reading in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying we didn't make this stuff up, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and a voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter is a first-hand eyewitness to the transfiguration account. He's recording it for us here in 2 Peter. But then he goes on in verse 19. He says, and we have something more sure. More sure than what? More sure than seeing the glory of Jesus Christ? More sure than seeing resurrected Moses, resurrected Elijah? We have something more sure than hearing God the Father speak from heaven? What do we have that's more sure? The prophetic word. The scriptures. The Bible. The very words of God are more sure than seeing Jesus in glory. It's more sure than meeting Moses and Elijah. It's more sure than hearing the voice of God the Father, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. This book is filled with glory until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Until Jesus returns. Until Jesus' glory is seen all over the new creation. Knowing this, first of all, verse 20, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter is ultimately going to be crucified upside down for not renouncing Jesus as Lord. And he says, we didn't make this up. We have something more sure. The scriptures, the prophetic word. The Holy Spirit gives us the word of God, which is more sure than seeing Jesus in glory. And the Holy Spirit inspires the writing about Jesus. He indwells the children of God. He illuminates our understanding so that the glory of God would be gloriously revealed to us and that he would do a transforming work in us. And that His glory would be manifest through us. This is the whole point of our being, that our lives would just radiate forth the glory of God in love and in justice and in compassion and mercy and generosity, living for all things to the glory of God, because God alone is glorious. Let's go back to Mark 9. This second section breaks into two parts, verses 9 through 10 first, and then 11 through 13. Let's take a look at verses 9 through 10 right now. And as they were coming down the mountain, He charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Now, after Peter's confession in chapter 8, and here after the transfiguration account, Jesus has given them a command of silence. But this is a different one, in the sense that there is a provision. He says basically, until the Son of Man rises from the dead, don't tell anybody. But when He does, tell everybody to the ends of the earth. So this is the first time the disciples have been told to remain silent until the resurrection. And I think the point is that Jesus is basically trying to steer the disciples away from this concept of some sort of messianic triumphalism, which was kind of implied by Peter's confession in chapter 8, in verse 29. So he tells them to tell nobody. There's a lot of confusion about Jesus and who He really is and what He's doing, and He knows that. And then, in verse 11, they asked Him, "Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And He said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that He should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to Him whatever they pleased, as it is written of Him." So in verse 11, the disciples who just came down from the mountain ask Him kind of a leading question. They ask Him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come? They're probably referencing Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, where it prophesies that Elijah is going to come first before the restoration. But they're probably still trying to find a loophole in this whole dead thing, in this whole suffering. As we saw in verse 10, they were questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. This is definitely more subtle than Peter's rebuke in the earlier chapter. But it's still a way of trying to find, Is this really true? And actually, Elijah is supposed to come first. So how do you deal with that? And so they're curious. And so they ask. But then in verse 12, Jesus affirms their question. Elijah does come first to restore all things. So their hope is ultimately correct. But something equally essential must happen first. And how is it written of the Son of Man that He should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? The Son of Man, this this appears, and the way Jesus words it, treated with contempt, it kind of resembles the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, which I believe is what he's alluding to. What does it say of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53? He was a man of sorrows. He was familiar with suffering. Jesus here is claiming the role of the suffering servant. He's claiming the role as the Son of Man. But he also says that Elijah suffered because they did to him whatever they pleased. And they probably weren't expecting this, because apart from probably a vague reference in 1 Kings 19, there really is no hint that Elijah would suffer before the day of the Lord. But the reference is definitely to John the Baptist. In Matthew 17, Matthew's account of the Transfiguration makes this clear. It says the disciples knew he was speaking of John the Baptist. John the Baptist came to prepare the way of the Lord, and he preached. He came in the spirit of Elijah, and then he was beheaded. They did to him whatever they pleased. Whenever you follow Jesus on the way to the cross, you find yourself exposed to its plotting, vulnerable to its schemes. However, the inevitable suffering that results in discipleship is not a sign of abandonment at all. However, it's actually a sign of fellowship. It's a sign of fellowship with the Son of Man, who must suffer many things. And so my aim again tonight was to inform you of Jesus' authority, of his authenticity. He is the Son of God, and I want to challenge you to listen to him. Jesus is God. He suffered for us. He calls us to follow him to glory. He calls us to listen to him, and he calls us to suffer for his sake. It is a hard, narrow road, but the reward is God. And I want to encourage you to press on. Let's pray. Father, you are amazing. You are glorious. You're majestic. You're awesome. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for drawing us to you to see a vision of your Son. I pray that you would make it a reality in everyone's life here tonight. I pray that you'd give us wisdom. And I pray that you give us ears to hear. I pray that you'd let us listen to your Son. In Jesus' precious name, amen.